You're listening to Wheelationships.
Good to see you guys all here this morning. I'm going to just dive right in. As Tim mentioned last week, the series that we are doing is based on a book called The Rest of God by Mark Buchanan. And I first heard about this book listening to Robert Morris, the pastor out at Gateway, the Blessed Life pastor in Texas. And he referred to this book as one of the best books he's ever read. So I naturally wanted to get my hands on it and read it. It's a very easy read. It is not a quick read because there are so many things to ponder and just sort of soak in that it takes some time getting through it. But the best way that I can describe this book's impact in my life is that it quenched an area of my heart that I did not even realize was thirsty. So here's what I believe. If you will invest your time and your attention to capture the things that we'll be sharing with you through this series, I really, really believe it will impact your life in a big way. Because here's what I know about people today. They're tired. They are just tired. They're busy. Life can feel overwhelmed. Even if you're retired, life can feel overwhelmed because things are changing so quickly all around you and things feel uncertain and life is passing by so very fast. And there's a quote from the introduction of this book that I really feel like is kind of the heart of our society in many ways today. And I think Tim might have mentioned it last week, but it says this: you're just plain tired and often overwhelmed such that even Sabbath seems like just one more thing to do. And we feel that way sometimes. We've gotten so far away from honoring the Sabbath the way God intended that it is feeling like just another obligation that I've got to do. And quite frankly, sometimes I don't feel like doing it. I don't want to do it that way anymore. The perspective comes from a wrong perspective of Sabbath when we're doing Sabbath all wrong. Because Sabbath is a gift. It is a gift that God has given to us. But before we can appreciate and understand God's gift of rest, we've got to first understand God's gift of work. And if you weren't here last week, Tim gave us a great teaching on our perspective of work and helping us to view work correctly. And it shouldn't be just about the work that we're doing, but who we're doing it for. Did you know that the word vocation literally means doing the work the voice with a capital V tells you to do? That's what work means. So pretty cool there. Tim busted our misconception of what it means to do God's work. Doing God's work just doesn't mean doing ministry things or telling other people about God. It's not just about those things. He used the great catch of fish in Luke chapter 5 and taught us how we can redeem work from being this wearing down, tiring drudge that we sometimes feel work can be for us, those Monday through Fridays. Instead, God desires us to redeem work and appreciate our work, have a renewed appreciation for our work, all of our work. See, sometimes we forget that Adam, he was a gardener, and Paul was a tent maker, and Jesus was a carpenter, and Peter was a fisherman. And it's all God's work. And Jesus, he washed the feet of the disciples. He took the lowest of the low of the jobs that nobody else wants to do, the menial, don't make me stuck with that job, and he turned it into worship. And that's how work can be a gift for us when our work becomes our worship. And Tim asked us last week, what if your work became your worship? What if Jesus were your boss, or at least you approached work like Jesus was your boss? How different would our approach to the job be, both literally and in our attitude? Because that's the first place it all has to change, is with our attitude. That's the first step. And Tim mentioned last week that Sabbath, another misconception we have, isn't just a day. It's also an attitude. And we're going to talk about the day part of Sabbath later. And today we're going to look at the Sabbath heart part of Sabbath, that Sabbath attitude and how it affects our life. Because having a Sabbath heart isn't just going to happen. If you want to make any kind of significant successful change in any area of your life, I don't care what it is, you have to first change your mind about it. You have to first have your attitude changed in that area. You're not going to just get up one morning and just suddenly start losing weight. You know, if it were that easy, we'd all be doing it. It's not. You have to first change your attitude about weight and make some very conscious choices and decisions that reinforce and support that decision that you've already made, right? Same thing with money. If you're wanting to get out of debt, you're wanting to save money, you have to change your attitude about your relationship with your money and where your commitments are with that money before anything else is going to change. And too many times we get that backwards completely. Too many times we don't change our mind until our circumstance change. We don't change our mind until somebody, it may be God, it may be a spouse, it may be a parent, a child, a coworker, a boss, until somebody changes our circumstances, then we change our mind. As soon as our circumstances can change for the better, usually in some way, then we'll decide and make that conscious effort to change our attitude. We plant ourselves firmly into the soil of the if-onlys and the what-ifs and the as-soon-as, and we stay there until something changes in our circumstances. Well, as soon as I have more time, then I will. Well, if only I had more money. Well, what if my boss decides? What if my child doesn't? You know, if only my spouse would. And that's faulty thinking because it's not how God works. Romans 12:2 says, "Don't copy the behavior and customs of the world, but let God transform you into a new person, not by changing your circumstances, by changing the way you think. And then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." I don't want to be struggling along, tired and weary and worn out like everybody else in this world. I want to be transformed. I want to know what God's will is for my life, His pleasing and good and perfect will. And it's not going to happen by my circumstances changing. It's going to happen, by changing the way that I think. Ephesians 4:23 says, "Let the Spirit renew your thoughts and your attitudes." See, Tim and I have been homeschooling for a little over 20 years now. One thing I recognized in my kids, especially when they were younger and they'd complain about the work or complain about their circumstances, and my response to them was always the same. The work's not changing. The only thing that can change is your attitude. They learn that really quick. In God's economy, nothing really changes until our minds do. I think that is why you find Jesus over and over and over in the New Testament answering people with a question. When they'd ask a question, he'd answer them with a question. You recognize how often he did that? I think it was because he was trying to get them to shift their thinking. He wanted them to change their mind in some way. And transformation is the fruit or the result of a changed outlook. First we change our thinking, then our minds are renewed, then we're transformed, and then everything is different, even if our circumstances are exactly the same. That's what happens when we renew our mind. God zeroes in on the greatest need we have, and He's always going to be more concerned about how we're thinking than what our circumstances are. He wants you to think like He's thinking, so you'll see what He sees in your life and in your circumstances. That's where your hope's going to come from. Philippians 2:5 says, "You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had." When we keep in step with the Spirit and walk in the direction that the Spirit is moving in, we're going to see things differently. We're going to see things differently. And when we do, that frees us to live differently. Do you see how all of that is connected? And we try to get it so backwards. We try to change our circumstances first, and that's going to be the result and not the first step. Galatians 5:22-23 says, "But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. There isn't anything that is going to limit you from experiencing each one of those things to their fullest and to an amazing abundance in your life, except perhaps you not changing the way you think. The key to Sabbath keeping is not about rules. It's not about laws. What makes Sabbath time different from all other time, whether it is a day, a moment, an afternoon, or a year, or a season, what makes it different from all other days or years or seasons or afternoons or moments is very simple. It is a shift in our thinking, an altering of our attitude, because before we can keep a Sabbath day, we have to first cultivate a Sabbath heart. Trying to keep a Sabbath day without understanding and having a Sabbath heart just puts something incredibly precious like a Sabbath day back into this locked a bunch of rules and laws and boundaries and cans and can'ts. A Sabbath heart sanctifies time. See, we try to tinker with our circumstances and call it Sabbath. You know, I'm going to make sure I do this because today's the Sabbath, or I'm going to make sure I don't do this today because today is the Sabbath day. And a Sabbath is a shift in our attitude, not our circumstances, because you know what? You're going to still have that same job on Monday that you left on Friday. You're going to still have maybe that aged parent or that sick child that you're caring for. You may still have those same dysfunctions that are driving you crazy in your family. It may be that a rebellious teen or an interfering in-law. Those things are still going to be there, and you're still going to need rest in your body. But a Sabbath heart makes a choice to shift point of view so that we come at our circumstances from a different angle and from a greater depth than what we were before. You choose to see things, to see your life through a different lens and through a different mindset. You choose to sanctify time. Did you know that the word sanctify means to betroth? I did not know that, and I thought this was an interesting clarification into this very Christianese word called sanctify. Sanctify means to betroth. That's a marriage term, and it's what we connect with in marriage. It's a pledge in marriage, and in marriage, sanctify means I am going to commit myself to my spouse season in, season out. No matter what, whether it's hard, whether it's easy, I am committed to that person no matter what. That is what betroth and to sanctify means in marriage. Sanctifying time works the same way. You pledge to commit yourself, all of yourself, to that time, whether it's convenient or you feel like it or not. Story of Adam and Eve kind of brings this out in an interesting way, because we find in the book of Genesis, God is lamenting Adam's aloneness. And he comes up with the perfect plan, as only God can do, and he decides to give Adam a woman. But what's really interesting is that God doesn't move immediately from decision to action. He intentionally orchestrates an interruption. And he gives Adam a job to do. And in scripture, it only lasts like a verse or two. But in real time in Adam's life, it had to have taken a really, really long time to accomplish. Because Adam's job was to name every single living creature on the earth. Every single one. And it seems to me like this is a really odd time to be giving Adam this job. You know, the need is obvious. Why not meet the need? It's a great need. Why give him a job to do? You know, if God didn't know what the answer was going to be, if he didn't already have a solution and his only objective was to distract poor Adam from recognizing his aloneness and feeling so bad and to just sort of kill some time until God could come up with a plan, that would be one thing, but that wasn't the case. God knew immediately how he was going to meet Adam's need. And it was he was going to bring Adam this beautiful creature. He was going to give him a woman. He was going to give him a naked woman to be with him, to be a helpmeet with him, to be a helper and a pleasure partner all at the same time, to be a meet a tremendous need that Adam had in his life. So why give him this big job to do? Why not just cut to the chase and meet the need? Seems like it would make sense to me. But I think it's because what we learned a couple of weeks ago, that God sees our every need, and his eye is always going to be on the greater need that we have, even if it's not the most obvious need to us. And the naming of every creature for Adam was a testing. And like all good tests, it was designed to sharpen what he already knew. We told our kids that all the time so they wouldn't wig out over ACTs and all that kind of stuff. Listen, this is just to show what you know. It's not trying to expose what you don't know, so go for it. This was the testing for Adam. It was to seal within his own heart and his own mind that there was no other creature on all of the earth that he could forge a relationship with that was going to be rich enough to banish all of his aloneness. Nothing else would do. No other substitute could possibly fill the need. So Adam met with the cat and the guppy and the lion and the bear and the bird. Nothing else would substitute. Nothing could replace. He even met with the dog. Even the dog would not do. Now, we have this wonderful Australian shepherd named Gus, who is really a great dog. I kind of ridiculously love this dog. It's really my son's dog, but I've done the raising, as you know how that goes. So I love this dog. And selfishly, one of the reasons that I love Gus so much, and then I think he's such a wonderful dog, is because he thinks I am the greatest person on planet Earth. I can walk in the door, and it's all he can do to contain his joy at my presence. He wants to be with me all the time. He likes to just be leaning into me, you know, as he's sitting beside me. He doesn't care. He just wants to be near me. And because I think it's because he's a working breed type of dog, he loves to have jobs to do. So we've trained him to do things, you know, go find Spice, which is our cat. You know, I'll go find Sawyer, you know, go get Summer. We've trained him to do those, and he loves it. And when he has a job to do, he's on high alert. His eyes are wide, and he's looking me straight, intensely in the eye because he doesn't want to miss a single thing I have to say. He doesn't do that. But as much as all of that is wonderful, Gus will never come close to meeting my need for companionship that Tim does. There are things that God sets up that we just cannot substitute for. God knew only the woman would do. No substitute would satisfy, and his plan was perfect. That's the art of sanctifying. That's what it means to betroth. No substitute will fill the need, and we commit to that no matter what. And when we do, that's when we experience the blessing. Sabbath time is time sanctified. It's time betrothed. It's time that we perceive and we receive and we approach differently from all other time. We need to be protective of it. We need to be thankful for it. And we need to be more generous with it than we are with any other time. We become more a reflection of what God designs us to be in the presence of Sabbath, like no other time. But in order to experience it, we have to first have the right mindset about it, because Sabbath isn't just any other time. And one of the biggest obstacles to true Sabbath keeping is leisure. Now, it's the substitute that we try to put in the place of Sabbath. See, we tend to see work only as this interruption, this kind of interlude to our real life that we live out on the weekends. Leisure is what Sabbath becomes when we don't know how to sanctify time. Leisure is Sabbath minus anything sacred about it. Therefore, it will not satisfy. No matter how hard we try it to meet our need for rest, it's not going to satisfy us like Sabbath will. Now, there is absolutely nothing wrong with leisure time. There is absolutely nothing wrong with vacation time. Sabbath isn't about being devoid of those things in our life. It's that these things cannot be a substitute for true Sabbath that God has called for in our life. Leisure's become time that is just demands more and more and more. It's never satisfied. You know, we never seem to get enough rest from rest, just plain old rest. The more we get, the more we seem to need. I mean, how many times have you heard somebody go on vacation and go, oh, I need a vacation for my vacation? Because it's not rest. It wasn't designed to meet that need. Sanctified time satisfies, and it adds a richness to all our other time. Now, this point is probably the biggest one I want you to get this morning, so I really need you to follow with me closely because I think it's critically important. God repeatedly shows us in Scripture a principle that if we will set aside a part, He will bless the rest. In the Garden of Eden, we saw He set aside one tree, and the rest was blessed. In the area of our finances, we are commanded to set aside one-tenth, and the rest will be blessed. It's not magical. It's not mystical. It is just a principle of Scripture that is true and will always be true. Tithing example of this principle. If you obey God's command to give Him back the 10% He's asking, and you can have the other 90%, you will always, always, always have more money in honoring that than if you kept the 100% for yourself. Guaranteed. God says in Scripture, test me on this, I'll prove it to you. Not like God's got to prove anything to you, but He says He will. We are to sanctify a part of our money by setting it aside and honoring that commitment no matter what. Whether the numbers tell us we can or not, we do what we're supposed to do. And in doing so, it's going to add a richness to the rest of your money like you can't even imagine. Redeem a portion of your finances and the rest will be blessed. Sanctify your heart. Redeem a portion of your attitude and your attitude towards the other things in your life will be blessed. That's how sanctifying our time works. Redeem a portion of your time. Redeem a portion of your day. Redeem a portion of your week and the rest are going to be blessed. See, the Greeks had an interesting way of looking at time. They recognized there were two different types. They called it the two faces of time. The first type of the term that they use for time is chronos. It's the root that we get a lot of our English words like chronology and chronicle and chronic, those type of words. This is a time of the clock and the calendar. It marches on. It stops for no one. There's nothing you can do to slow it down. You can't hold on to it. It's consumable. It plows forward. It was named after one of their gods named Kronos, who was a glutton and a cannibal. And no matter how much he gorged himself, he was never satisfied. He even gorged himself on his own children. The second face to time that the Greeks identified is called Kairos. Kairos. This is time as a gift, looking at time as an opportunity. It is time pregnant with purpose. And in Kairos time, we don't say, what time is it? We say, what is this time for? Kairos is a servant of a holy purpose. Book of Ecclesiastes, it reminds us that everything has a time. There's a season for everything under heaven. Unfortunately, all too often, we're so set on living Kronos time, we don't even recognize Kairos time in our life at all. This year, this day, this moment is ripe for something. It may be play. It may be rest. It may be work. It may be worship. It may be to listen, but it's ripe for something. It's not just to be devoured without giving any thought. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has made everything beautiful for its own time. See, Chronos' time is devoured. It drives us for more and more and more, and we're never satisfied. That's why we keep packing more into our day and trying to pack more into our week. We try to create more Chronos' time instead of living in Kairos' time. We need to orient ourselves more towards Kairos time and start sanctifying a portion of your time so the rest of your time will be blessed. Next verse down in Ecclesiastes, he says, "So I concluded, there's nothing better than to be happy and enjoy ourselves as long as we can, and people should eat and drink and enjoy the fruits of their labor, for these are gifts from God." This is a gift to experience something sacred among what feels like just the common, everyday, ordinary, like our work, our rest, our play. That's a gift. There is an exercise. Excuse me. That some pilots go through late in their training. And the student pilot will get the airplane up to cruising altitude. And when it's at that height, then the instructor puts a loose-fitting, thickly woven sack over the student's head. And he takes the airplane then, and he starts doing some stunt piloting. You know, he makes it go for a nosedive. He does loop-de-loops. It spirals. It tailspins. It'll go up. It'll go down. Everything he can do completely disorient the student. And then he'll put the plane in a suicide dive, yank the sack off the student's head, and give him the controls. And it's the student's job then to get the plane back under control. And what that exercise is called is recovering from an unusual attitude. To keep Sabbath and to experience Sabbath the way God intended for us to, some of us have to recover from an unusual attitude. Because we are completely dizzy with all our busyness, and we are on such a collision course for disaster if we don't start sanctifying time. Because what we don't sanctify, we're going to squander. We get in a hurry. We're pressing on to the next thing without pressing in and enjoying what we can about this moment and this time that God's given to us. The Chinese have two characters that form a single pictogram for the word busyness. And I found this to be completely stunning. This is what that means. And it's formed with two words. It's formed out of two words. The first word that forms the word busyness is heart. And the second word that forms the word busyness is death. Because busyness is a heart killer. The heart is the place that busyness is going to take its greatest toll. It's true literally. It's true spiritually. It's true physically. It's true cardiovascularly. Is that even a right word? It's true. In our effort to hurry and go and go and do and get it all done, we neglect the heart, our own heart, the heart of others, often overlooking the important for the temporal. The British had a saying, too much work makes Jack a dull boy. It's not the only thing it does. It also kills Jack's heart. We get too busy, and everything in life suddenly becomes either a trudge to get through or a scramble to catch up from. We get bored with the familiar. We get frightened of the unfamiliar. And then when all is said and done, all we really want is to be left alone. It's very easy to let ourselves and our time be consumed by things that feed the ego, perhaps, and yet starving the soul, consumed by things that demand our attention, but maybe aren't the things that deserve our attention the most. Busyness kills the heart. It robs us of knowing God the way we might. It's a familiar passage in Psalms 46:10. It says, "Be still and know that I'm God." See, I know a lot of people that are incredibly busy, but they're not really productive. I mean, I've recognized it in myself before. This is not about doing less or being less busy. It's about being intentional with the time that we have and with what we have. Psalms 23, popular, common psalm, verse 2, it says, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul." Sometimes when we don't choose to lie down and rest, God can make you rest. He wants us to have that time so that we can, what this next verse says, taste and see that the Lord is good. We want more peace, but peace can't just be conjured up. It has to be cultivated. We prepare the soul of our heart and our mind to be abundantly fruitful with peace by sanctifying time. We want contentment. We want rest that doesn't just pass time on the clock. We want our soul restored so we aren't feeling so overwhelmed. And God says, "I'm just waiting for you to sanctify your time. I want you to enjoy Sabbath so you can have the kind of rest that only I can give you, that there is no other substitute for." See, sometimes we think God's trying to get our attention so that we can do something for him, because there's some job, you know, some ministry that maybe we have to do, or somebody we're supposed to. You know, a lot of times God just wants your attention because he wants your attention. And he doesn't want that attention to be on 101 other things. He just wants you. He just wants your attention. There's a story in 1 Kings 19. Elijah is off in this cave and he's in there pouting, as Elijah had a tendency to sort of do sometimes. And God comes to him and he says, "What are you doing here?" You know, a lot of times we put ourselves in places that God never wanted us to be. And God's going, "What are you doing here?" And that's what he said to Elijah in the cage. He said, "What are you doing here?" And so Elijah starts to rattle off all these wonderful things that he's done for God. I am sure Elijah felt very confident he was about doing the work of the Lord, because he was a very busy man. And he says, "Lord, after all of this stuff that I have done for you, now I got people out trying to kill my heart. They're trying to kill me." And God says, "I want you to go stand in the Lord's presence." So Elijah went out of the cave and he stood and he waited. And you probably remember the story. First thing that came was this great big wind, tore everything up, and God wasn't in the wind. Then there was an earthquake and God wasn't in the earthquake. Then there was a fire and God wasn't in the fire. And then came a gentle whisper. But it took Elijah waiting and paying attention before he connected with the presence of God. Sometimes what God wants the most, we give so little of. It's just our attention. One author wrote, "When's the last time you paid attention to the little things around you? A child's laughter, clouds that look like crocodiles, the beauty of a flower, or the whisper of God's voice?" For a Sabbath moment, we have to practice being aware. We have to retrain ourselves to pass through a day without just merely passing it by. I mean, when was the last time you woke up and your first thought was, "Man, what a gift I have laid out in front of me this day, this moment, this time," not to be squandered in either busyness or laziness or just simply not paying attention, but a gift to be enjoyed. So here's your Sabbath liturgy for the week. Sanctify your time and pay attention. Don't allow your busyness to be your heart killer. Experience Kairos time. Live with curiosity and hunger and wonder. See, paying attention is probably one of the simplest things that we can do, and yet we do so little of it. We tend to neglect that so much of the time. God forced Adam to stop and pay attention to every little detail. Write it down and pay attention to it, naming each one. Later in Psalm 23 there, it says, "My cup overflows with blessings. Surely goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life." See, with a sanctified heart, your cup is going to overflow with blessing. God is going to pursue you with love and goodness. You just have to slow down long enough and pay attention. Man, I hope this blesses you this week. Let's pray before you go. God, thank you so much for teaching us things that sometimes we kind of thought we already knew, for helping us shift our thinking about the Sabbath, about a Sabbath attitude, a Sabbath heart. Lord, thank you for taking the time to be so patient with us. You know, we're spinning our wheels and doing so many other things and thinking it's all necessary, and they're all good, but you just want our attention. So, Lord, I pray that as each one that was here and gave of their time this morning, you would just cultivate the soil of their heart, that you would allow the seeds that went forth this morning to take root, to spring forth just such an abundance in their life, that they would experience such sweetness and joy and love and rest like they've never had before. Lord, surprise them at the most unique moments of them understanding a Sabbath heart and a Sabbath attitude. Delight them at the most unexpected times with your gifts. We thank you so much for loving us, Lord, for taking your time and just blessing us in such a special way. We give you praise and honor and glory. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.